So during Advent this year, what we're doing is looking at a series of texts that that aren't specifically from the Gospels and about the birth of Jesus, but that highlight the promises that were made to the ancient Israelite king David, promises of an eternal king that would ultimately be the Messiah, the Christ, the baby who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, to parents who were in the line of David, this child that we celebrate at Christmas. And our scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah 33, and we're going to read verses 14 to 26. If you have a Bible with you, then I'd invite you to turn there to Jeremiah 33. If you don't have a Bible, then there are some blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, and I think you can find this on page 841 of that blue Bible that's in the chair racks. Now, just for quick context, and because we're jumping in, sort of parachuting in the middle of this rather long book, Jeremiah was a prophet in the kingdom of Judah, and not a particularly popular one at that among the elites of the time. When we find him here in chapter 33, he's now probably in prison because speaking the truth has gotten him in trouble. And on top of that, it's an absolutely terrible time in the history of God's people. We're probably at this point only months away from the fall of the city of Jerusalem to the Babylonian army in 587 BC. Now, these were trying times, and the word of God is extremely unpopular, right? That's the basic summary of where Jeremiah is when he speaks these words. Trying times where the word of God is extremely unpopular. That's the context for these words. Now, if you're able, let me ask you to stand as I read Jeremiah 33, 14 to 26. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Have you not observed these people are saying, 'The Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight.' Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, our church tradition very appropriately characterizes the tenor and the centrality of our worship service as one where word and sacrament are prioritized, the preaching of God's word and the celebration of the sacraments. Now, practically speaking, we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, and we don't have a baptism every week, but today we celebrated and will celebrate both, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so we're a little bit more balanced in our word and sacraments focus. And so what I want to do here is share a couple of thoughts, perhaps a shorter meditation rather than a longer sermon, with this text from Jeremiah as the basis. A couple of thoughts that have sort of multiple prongs to their purpose. Right? I want it to serve as a charge and as an encouragement to Krista and Rodrigo and to Samuel. I want it to help set up the celebration of the Lord's Sacrament that we will do in just a few minutes. And I want to do it all within the context of the times in which we live and this season of Advent and the coming of the celebration of Christmas. That's the goal. Now, let me start before we get back into this text by going back to a book that I read just earlier this year. It's a 2017 novel by a man named Stephen Kiernan, and it's called The Baker's Secret. It's about a small French town on the Normandy coast during the Nazi occupation of World War II. And the story centers around a young French woman named Emma, short for Emmanuel, actually. Emma, who had apprenticed from the age of 13 at the shop of a master baker. And when the Nazis come into town, the German commandant is captivated by the taste of Emma's bread. And so Emma is given every day an extra ration of flour to bake for him and for his staff a dozen additional loaves of bread. Just enough flour for those dozen loaves. Now, as the town starves, what this means is the Germans are eating well. And so Emma does what she can, mixing with the flour a little bit of straw each day, just enough below the taste threshold, so that she's able to eke out two additional loaves from the ration that she's given, and at great danger to herself, begins to distribute these to those who are in greatest need in the town. And from this, she actually starts an underground system of barter and trade with the aim of helping people in her village survive. Now, here's what's relevant for us this morning when we baptize a baby here at Calvary and we welcome him into the covenant family. Emma, for all of her resourcefulness and her scrappiness, is a bit of a cynic. And one day in the spring of 1944, deep into the occupation and with the conditions in the village at the absolute worst that they have ever been, she visits the home of a young man and a young woman, and she finds as she enters the house the young woman sitting in a chair holding wrapped in her arms a newborn baby girl, just 2 hours old. And the father, a former professor before the war, is absolutely glowing. And he invites Emma to hold his newborn baby daughter, and she says, "Will you hold her? Isn't she beautiful?" And all Emma can think is, what were these people thinking? To bring a child into a time of war, what did they imagine her life would be like? And that's an interesting question, isn't it? Why bring a child into the world when on so many measures it seems like an incredibly difficult time to raise a child? And of course, while it's dramatically fashioned in a novel like that, it is not a question that is just one of fiction novels about World War II. We hear this today. Right? People who question whether bringing a child into the world is a very good idea right now. In a news story, just back in August this year, a CNBC news story, a woman by the name of Jessica, a 39-year-old English teacher, told CNBC, this is a quote, "I refuse to bring children into the," get this, "into the burning hellscape we call a planet." Now, she said she had always been unsure about having children of her own, but she says, "Now, as I look at the state of the economy, the shoddy global health care, climate change, I just feel like all my trepidation was well justified." And the same fears appeared in the article from people who already have children. There was this guy named Tom, who was a partner in an advertising and PR firm. He's quoted as saying, "I actually had a major depressive episode last year based on existential angst over the world my children would be growing up in." Now, we can laugh at some statements like that and kind of think it hyperbole, but you know, it's equally true for people on all sides of the ideological and political spectrum to ask that question, to feel a bit of angst. There's lots of folks who are very conservative, who have different concerns from the liberals, but their concerns may be over completely different things, but they look at the world too and say, "Boy, this is a really hard world to bring a child into. I fear, I can relate to that feeling of angst and existential angst about the world in which my children are growing up in. That's an interesting phrase to use, isn't it? Existential angst. What does that mean? Right? Existential. An existential threat is not just a threat to one's happiness or to one's comfort, but it is it's a threat to one's existence, to their being, to their identity. Now back to Jeremiah 33, because I think, and this is why I'm going this way to get here, if there was ever a moment when existential angst for the people of God was warranted, this would have probably been it. The siege of Jerusalem from 589 to 587 BC. This is how they got there. This is how the people got to where Jeremiah was speaking. Jerusalem had already been for a number of years under the thumb of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had installed Zedekiah to be sort of a tributary king in 597, so a number of years before. But he was just a puppet king. He was meant to just sort of do whatever Nebuchadnezzar wanted and not cause any trouble. Sort of like the Vichy government in France during World War II. Like, we'll put you in charge, but you're really not in charge. That was Zedekiah. He was a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar. But then Zedekiah tried to make a treaty with Egypt against Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar found out about that, I mean, that did not go over very well. And so Nebuchadnezzar was coming now basically to crush Jerusalem. And it was terrible. The Babylonian army laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for over 2 years, basically starved it to death. And it's never pleasant to suffer in any kind of way, but suffering without hope, suffering without identity, suffering without any kind of belief that there's a purpose in what's happening, that's when it gets existential. And that's what God's people would have probably been tempted to feel at that moment, because their being, their future, their identity were all being threatened. Right, think about this. From a purely political standpoint, the monarchy in Jerusalem was done. Right, the political line of David sitting on the physical throne was over. There would be no more kings on the physical throne. The nation would never rule itself under a Davidic king again. And the destruction of the temple, the sacrifices according to the law of Moses, right? They couldn't be offered anymore either. That's what was going to happen. Now, they would be reinstituted years later, but the people wouldn't have known that at the time. They would have known what the destruction of the temple would have meant. How would their sin be atoned for? And all of this would have called into very significant question the very character of God. Can God be trusted? He had made promises to us. This was our land. Right? David was going to have a king from his line on the throne. Can he even be trusted? The promise seems to be over. Now, the most spiritually aware folks who were left would have realized that the suffering was actually their fault. It was the culmination of God's forbearance for centuries over the people's sin that was finally coming to the point of judgment. And they would have understood, but the existential threat to them would have seemed no less real, because they could have very likely, very reasonably said, this is all because of us. We've blown it. God's done with us. So much for the promise. And who in the world would want to bring a child into a world like that? Which makes Jeremiah's words all the more amazing, spoken from a dungeon on the eve of Jerusalem's destruction. Because Jeremiah, in the midst of all this, reiterates, doubles down on the promise that God made, and then maintains that it is a promise that God is certain to keep. Look at it. Verses 14 to 17, you see the promise that God made. It's a reiteration of the promise that had been made to David. Dave Lindberg, when he was here last week, he referenced it from 2 Samuel 7, that God would make for David an eternal house, a dynasty, a throne on which the descendant of David would sit forever. And the Lord says, verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. It looked like God's backing off this promise at all. He's saying it still stands. 2 Samuel 7 is still in effect. Things look pretty bleak though, right? Yes, they are right now. But the Lord says there's coming a time. The days are coming, verse 14, when I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And then a righteous branch, which means the Messiah, is going to come from David. And this Messiah is going to right the injustices and save his people. And his name, it says, will be called the Lord is our righteousness, which is another messianic title that Jeremiah used earlier in chapter 23. That's the promise. The king. The king from David. He's still coming. And once again, this is a fairly bold promise when we are just days away from the end of the kingly line in Jerusalem. Right? But that's the promise made. And then Jeremiah goes on to relay how God guarantees that the promise will be kept. And you probably noticed this as we read through, because it's an interesting way of arguing what God does here. He makes the comparison to his faithfulness to this promise that was made to David, to his promise and faithfulness to maintain creation itself. He says it in verse 20. He says, look, if my agreement with the day and the night to happen on schedule every day, if my agreement with them, right, if that covenant stands, then you can be absolutely certain that my covenant with David will stand. It's as sure as the sun rising and setting every day. And then he comes back to it in verses 25 and 26. And he says, the only way that I would reject the promise to bring a Messiah from Jacob and David is if I hadn't already established my covenant with the day and the night and the fixed order of heaven. And he's saying because that covenant stands, then the promise will be kept. The promise to David will stand as well. And what God is doing here, in a very short concentration of verses, is bringing together multiple strands from the history of his dealings with his people that show him to be both a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, demonstrating that he is a God of covenants. Look at this. The references that he makes to his covenant with the day and his covenant with the night, right, that's linking us back to the covenant that was made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, when God promised that he would never again flood the earth. It was the rhythm of creation that was being established and promised, and that it would be maintained. And of course, God gave a sign to go along with that covenant, as God always does with his covenants, a sign to mark it. It was the rainbow that was in the sky. And then you'll see here, God, through Jeremiah in verse 26, is referencing the Messiah as not only an offspring of David, but also an offspring of Jacob. And we get the connection and the reference to the covenant that was made not just with David, but prior to that with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, the promise of a descendant who would come and be a blessing to all the nations. And of course, God gave Abraham a sign to mark that covenant as well, the sign of circumcision. But maybe the most interesting thing in this passage is that the promise God intends to keep is not just about a Davidic king. It's also about a Levitical priest. Not just a king to rule, but a priest to offer sacrifice. Did you see that? Go back to the promise that was made in verse 17. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne on the house of Israel. And then verse 18, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, this would have been a very big deal. Now, we tend to think even today that a good king, a good political ruler, is what we need most. But Israel had existed as a nation, remember, for hundreds of years before the monarchy was established. It had never existed as a standalone nation in the land that God had given to them without the Levites offering sacrifices for the sins of the people, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But that was about to end with the destruction of the temple. And so now, not only would they not have a king, but maybe even more consequentially, when you think about it, they would not have a priest. They would not have a sacrifice. But here is the promise that says that God has a Messiah who is coming, who will not only be an eternal king, but will be an eternal priest. And this covenant of sacrifice is what we see most clearly in the Lord's table that we'll celebrate in just a minute. When Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples on the night of his arrest, there is no reference in any of the accounts of it to the Passover lamb being there at the meal. which would have been traditional at the Passover. And that's because the Passover lamb was standing right in front of Jesus, right in front of Jesus' disciples. Right? He was the one. He was the Lamb of God. He was the promised Messiah in the line of David, born of Mary to be the eternal king. But he was named Jesus. Why? Remember why? Because he was going to save his people from their sins. Once and for all, not just by being the eternal king, but by being the eternal priest, standing on behalf of God's people and offering the ultimate sacrifice. Who would bring a child into the world at a time like this? You see, what a broken, suffering, seemingly hopeless world needs more than anything else is a child to be born into it. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. And the message is, the hope is, he has been. Samuel Payne is back there, but I'm going to talk to Samuel for just a minute. Samuel, just you listen to me, all right? All right. Now you don't understand anything that I'm saying, and so maybe your parents will share this with you later. They'll listen to it. You'll listen to it on the recording or something like that. But in that novel that I was telling everyone about a minute ago, that woman Emma, she was holding that newborn baby girl, and she was wondering why her parents would bring a baby into such a dangerous world. And the girl's father said to Emma, her name is Gabrielle. And Emma asked, why did you name her Gabrielle? Samuel, you know why? You know why they named her Gabrielle? The father said, we named her Gabrielle after the archangel Gabriel, because she will be the one who tells our story. Gabriel was God's messenger who delivered news of salvation. Long after you and I are gone, the child who was born into this world will be our messenger to the future. She will describe how it was in this time and this place and how we survived until the allies came. Samuel, this is why it is very good that you have been born. Why it is the perfect timing for you to be born. Because long after I am gone, long after most of the people in this room are gone, you will be our messenger to the future. You will carry the news of the unbreakable covenant promises of God to a generation yet unborn. You will take the promise that was signified in your baptism, and you will proclaim its hope. And it will not be a story of human will and survival that you will tell. It will be the story of a sacrificial rescue accomplished by Jesus that is signified in the bread and in the wine that your parents will take in just a few minutes. In the novel, at the end of the day, on June 6th, 1944, Emma is physically and emotionally broken. She's out of hope. She is completely done. But there's a young man, the villagers called him Monkey Boy because he was so good at climbing trees. And Monkey Boy comes up to her and basically begs her to come with him to a tree on a bluff overlooking the beaches of Normandy. And Monkey Boy is a little bit mentally handicapped, but he is one of the noblest characters in this book, and despite his handicap, or perhaps in a very real way because of it, he has the ability to see profound truth before anyone else can see it. And Monkey Boy and Emma get onto this high limb of this tree, and they both look at the same horrific sight on the beaches. The carnage and the destruction that is everywhere, the ships, the jeeps, the tanks, the trucks just explode it. And the bodies. It says in the story, more than anything, Emma saw the bodies. They lay in all sorts of positions, clustered at the waterline and here and there, all over the beach, and none of them were moving. All of the death. Now, Emma is still a cynic for the moment, and she's absolutely overwhelmed and disgusted by what she sees. She is pushed further into despair because she doesn't see a reason for any of it. And she turns to Monkey Boy, who is smiling, sitting in the tree as he looks at this death in front of him. And he's grinning, and she says, "What in the world are you smiling at?" And she says to him, barely able to speak, "Don't you see all of this?" And that's when Monkey Boy sits there, and he opens up both of his arms, and he points to the beaches, and he says, "For us." And it says, Emma looked again. The dead outnumbered the population of her village. They outnumbered all the people that she had seen in her entire life. And yet there was nothing for them to gain. Emma suffered daily for her friends and neighbors. But these people, they were doing it for strangers, throwing themselves on that beach, slaughtered till the sea ran dark, and yet another wave came and was slaughtered, and another, whole cities of men. They had never met Emma. She would never meet them, and yet still another wave. It was so humbling. Emma clung to the tree and did not think that she could continue to breathe. The weight of their sacrifice might crush her. Here they had died, and up the beach they were still dying in flocks and willingly for the idea that she, Emma herself, and her friends and her family and her neighbors ought to live in freedom. Who on earth deserved such a gift? She turned again to Monkey Boy, tears stinging the cut on her chin, and she nodded, "For us." Every time we come to this table, the tears should run down our cheeks as we consider the weight of the sacrifice that was necessary for God to keep His promise. The cost in a body given for us. The cost in His blood spilled for us. Who on earth deserves such a gift? Not us. And yet it has been given to keep a promise. And so we proclaim it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for keeping Your promise. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we were strangers and aliens to You, You came and You died so that we might be free. And pray, Lord, that that would affect each of us as we come to this table, that we would recognize and remember again and afresh what You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.